Remain standing for the reading of the scripture this morning. It comes to us from Daniel chapter 4. And I'm going to begin with verse 24. Daniel has just interpreted a couple of Nebuchadnezzar's visions already. Nebuchadnezzar the second, the great king of Babylon. None of his magicians could interpret his dreams, but Daniel was given the grace by God to do so. And in this particular dream, there's a great tree that fills the earth with all of its branches, filled with birds, and underneath the branches of which all of the beasts take shade. And yet it's chopped down in the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar understandably is vexed about its interpretation. And so in the middle of Daniel's interpretation, beginning at verse 23, we read, "And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we know that we are little Nebuchadnezzars, all of us, that we play our little game of king and queen of the hill, and we know that this is not the sane view of the world that we should have. And so help us, Father, to raise our eyes to you even this morning so that our sanity can be restored, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you could just turn on the news and see just how relevant a passage like this is. People in every field, and sadly, even in the religious world, where when they get to a certain place of power, they think that they're little gods. They think that they can do anything they want with their underlings. There's no sense of being responsible to anyone or anything above them or outside of them and their little fiefdom. But that's true really of all of us as we think about it. It's as if the roof has been walled off, roofed off, that we really can't see above this present age. You know, it's what Ecclesiastes talks about, the world under the sun, the way things are from our perspective, from the perspective of this little story that we're writing for ourselves, rather than seeing things from the divine perspective, which is the real world. You see, we're living in a dream. We're living in a myth. People think that, you know, believe in God in these days is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, you can pray. It's a little embarrassing, especially when you have people over who aren't Christians. It's a little embarrassing. You're praying. Well, I guess families that pray together stay together. There's a social utility, maybe, to prayer. And, you know, psychologists say that there is something about pouring out your anxiety to whatever, about whatever. When you feel like you can't handle everything, of course, it's a kind of a spout, a valve. You release a little bit of fear and anxiety, and it goes up into the void. And, you know, there isn't really anything up there, but, you know, there's a usefulness to all of this. And, you know, preaching. Yeah, I suppose some person wants to be trained to tell you what your grandparents could tell you on a good day about how to be a better person and how to take care of people and how to do the right thing and how to be a better you under the sun, manage your life, be a better star of your own life movie. Yeah, sure, there's a place for that, I guess, but not God actually talking to you. That would be weird. And you might have rituals that sort of symbolize your inmost possibilities and your dreams, your hopes, maybe even your fears. But you wouldn't actually believe that Christ shows up through sinful ministers to actually dispense to you the body and blood of Christ. That would be creepy. That would be really weird. So we have gathered today to do some really weird stuff. Very strange, because at the root of it all, we actually think that there is not only something above this roof, we think that's the real world. We think this is the temporal world. This is the shadow. This is the age that is passing away. This is the age where men and women trump their power and authority over all of the people and are playing this child's game. We believe that there is one enthroned in heaven who is actually king. And his dominion is an eternal dominion. This is the difficult lesson that we too have to learn, as Nebuchadnezzar had to learn here. Daniel is interpreting the second dream here. The first dream was a similar dream about the kingdoms that are coming that will eventually pass away. Nebuchadnezzar had that experience where, remember, he commanded all of the people at the playing of the band to fall down and worship him. Woohoo! And whoever didn't do this would be summarily executed. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to do everything to reasonably obey the king's requests, but this was unreasonable. because it's not true. Nebuchadnezzar isn't God. You don't bow down to another human being. No, we're not going to do that. That's the thing we're not going to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar threw him in a boiling pot, as you know, and then there were four people in there. It's what we call a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was actually incarnated. And so there's a visible representation here before he came at Christmas of Jesus being with his people, suffering with his people, and yet not even being singed by the boiling water. After that, Nebuchadnezzar is very, let's say, newly discovered faith, says, "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid to ruins, for there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." So you remember, in this dream, part of it is Daniel says, when this happens, God says, you're going to be nicer to people. You're especially going to take care of the poor and the oppressed, not set them on the outskirts and ignore them. That's the true test of any ruler, according to the Bible. How you treat the poor and the oppressed is the test of your leadership. And Nebuchadnezzar was violent. Tear them limb from limb if they don't believe in the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So now you believe in the right God, but not the right way. So let's give a little context here. It's 583 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar II, the proud king, had conquered already not only Egypt, the collapsing kingdom of Egypt, but also Jerusalem, and about 8 to 9 years before this, had conquered Tyre, which was a very important kingdom in its own day. So Babylon now is not only a great city, it's an empire with the wealth of all of these other kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar leads this third superpower arrayed against Israel. First Egypt, then Assyria, then the Persian Empire, and then there will come, Daniel prophesies, a fourth and final empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, and that too will pass away as the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Messiah, will crush it. And so God has been using these pagan kings and their kingdoms to fulfill his purposes, even in bringing Israel destruction and bondage. Israel itself is Nebuchadnezzar. Israel had raised itself to be high and mighty, and Yahweh had to use these foreign kings to bring Israel into humiliation, to realize who is really sovereign. Now they're mourning in Babylon. But now Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, he's called in Jeremiah, my servant Nebuchadnezzar is all high and mighty, and he's mistreating the people. So he too will bring him down. As Isaiah prophesies, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly, on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who does that sound like? Lucifer. When we do this thing, when we imagine that we're sovereign, when we imagine that it's our story, and other people, maybe even God, fit into it somehow, like the idols, when we do that, we're actually redoing Lucifer. And we know how that turns out at the end of the story. And yet, in the midst of it all, there's conversion, repentance, and deliverance, even for the wicked. And that's really what this instance in redemptive history teaches us. So Nebuchadnezzar further relates now his conversion. Now he's going back and he's explaining the dream that he had, Daniel's interpretation of the dream, the fulfillment of the dream, and his response to that dream. So this is a scene cutting back to Nebuchadnezzar's explanation of his conversion. And it begins with all eyes on me. Eyes turned in. Focus on himself. And in our culture, everybody can be a little Nebuchadnezzar if you can afford it. One of my favorite poets is Walt Whitman. Not because I actually like or agree with everything that he writes, but he's such a seminal poet of the Romantic Age for both England and America, and he really captures well, I think, the American spirit. Listen to this, just some of the stanzas from Song of Myself. I celebrate myself and sing myself. And what I assume, you shall assume, for every atom belonging to me as good belongs to you. Creeds and schools in abeyance, retiring back a while, sufficed at what they are, but never forgotten. I harbor for good or bad, I permit myself to speak at every hazard. Nature without check or original energy. I accept reality and dare not question it. Materialism first and last imbuing. Walt Whitman, a cosmos of Manhattan, the sun. Divine am I inside and out. I make holy whatsoever I touch. The scent of these armpits, aroma finer than prayer. This head more than churches, Bibles, and all the creeds. If I worship one thing more than another, it shall be the spread of my own body, or any part of it, translucent mold of me, it shall be to you. I dote on myself. There is that lot of me, and also luscious. Each moment and whatever happens thrills me with joy. I cannot tell you how my ankles bend, nor whence the cause of my faintest wish, nor the cause of the friendship I emit, nor the cause of the friendship I take again. I know perfectly well my own egoism, know my omnivorous lines, and must not write any less, and would fetch you, whoever you are, flush with myself. Sermons, creeds, theology, but the fathomless human brain. And what is reason? And what is love? What is life? I ascend to the moon. I ascend from the night. I perceive that the ghostly glimmer of noonday subbeams reflected of me and debauch to the steady and central from the offspring, great or small. It's Nebuchadnezzar. We're like a little king. You know, like little boys playing with a you know, pretend scepter, crawling up into our daddy's lap, and he's smiling and playing along, crawling up into our daddy's lap and whacking him on the face with our little scepter. Verses 13 through 16, that he has this dream where this tree is chopped down by an angel. Only a stump is left. Bronze is placed over it in chains. The mind of the stump was changed into that of the beast. And then finally, all of this comes to pass in verses 23 to 27. He will lose his sanity as well as his kingdom. Now, those of you who are younger, ask your parents or grandparents about the story of Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was one of was America's wealthiest man in the middle of the 20th century. He was aircraft, all sorts of, he owned motion picture studios. He was the one everybody would like to be like. I would love to have his life. And you know how he spent his last 20 years? He bought a hotel room. Bought a hotel room, sealed it up. Could not have any interaction with any other human being, put cellophane on the windows and the walls, and urinated in jars that he sealed, and when they found him dead, there were all of these jars of his own urine spread around the room. His hair, when they found him, was like the hair of an animal. And his fingernails had become like the claws of a bird. The comparison with Nebuchadnezzar is uncanny. I went many years ago to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin and saw the Ishtar Gate, this grand gate that Nebuchadnezzar would ride through every day. And there is an inscription on there that's particularly interesting. The fortifications of the temple of Marduk and Babylon, I strengthened, I, Nebuchadnezzar, and established the name of my reign forever. See, that's what you have to do when you die. When you come to the fact that I actually might die, you get to a certain age and you start thinking, maybe, I don't know, I might die. A lot of people I know have died before me. I probably will die. When you start getting to that age, Nebuchadnezzar started getting to that age. So what do? You build monuments to yourself so you can immortalize yourself to future generations because you don't live forever. So you build fake idols of yourself forever. A legacy. We all do it. Can't afford to build it out of marble, but we all look for legacies. How can we build a legacy? How can we stay around after our bodies actually give up the ghost? But the good news is, brothers and sisters, that Nebuchadnezzar is a brother we'll see in heaven because he raised his eyes toward heaven. That's one of my favorite verses of the whole story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Have you ever thought about this, the relationship between theology and sanity? I think really the reason we do theology, the reason we study the scriptures, the reason we really want to come to know God and to understand the world from his perspective is so we can be sane. In our culture, they pit reason against the Bible, creeds, and everything. What's interesting is Walt Whitman got it right. If you pit your own narcissism against God, ultimately you're pitting it also against reason. What is theology? What is Bible? What is prayer? What is reason? What is love? Indeed, you come to the place where you don't know if there's a real world. I can introduce you to some philosophers who actually have come to that conclusion. There's something about sanity that's, I think, really everything it's cracked up to be. Believing in things the way they actually are is always preferable to believing made-up stories. This is the true story. All the other stuff is what we make up in order to pretend that there is a ceiling and this one who has created us can't get into it in order to judge us and save us. So if he saves us, if he redeems us, we have to admit that we need redemption, we need salvation, and we have to allow him to judge us. I don't think I want to do that. I want to do something else. I want to deny God. I'll even deny reason if I have to. I'll deny it all. Because I want to be God. When he raised his eyes to heaven, to this God of Israel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when he raised his eyes to heaven, his reason returned to him. And he said, I praised God for he has an eternal dominion. Unlike me, he says, unlike all of the powerful of the earth, his dominion is eternal. He doesn't need a memorial. He doesn't need a statue of himself. He doesn't need a portrait. He doesn't need a legacy. Because he's always living. He's always there. His history is always unfolding because he transcends history. And his dominion is sovereign, he proclaims. He can do whatever he wants with us. He says he gives the kingdoms of the earth to whomever he will, and we are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the kingdoms of the earth and with all human beings. He's sovereign over all people. He's sovereign over all places. He's sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all events. Everyone, everywhere, all the time. But finally and thirdly, it's a gracious dominion. It's an eternal dominion. It's a sovereign dominion. But it's a gracious dominion. Isn't it interesting that people like Nebuchadnezzar, they get all their power. What do? The first day they get in office, what do? They shower the poor and the needy. They go, and the first thing they do is they're concerned really to help families that are struggling. Well, what's the first thing they do? They're already thinking about their legacy. They're already thinking about their power. And I'm not just talking about Washington. I'm talking about in every branch. Unfortunately, even in the religious world, even in the church. They're not gracious. They have this little temporary, pretend little fake kingdom. They kick people around. So they have to kick people around in order to keep up the appearance that they're sovereign. They're really not, so they kick people around. God doesn't have to. His dominion is gracious because he is sovereign. It is eternal. He has nothing to lose. And so he's gracious. How different from Nebuchadnezzar's own fake sovereignty, his own fake dominion. He praises God now and says he has an eternal dominion, a sovereign dominion, and a gracious dominion. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. And so finally, after all of this, his eyes are turned out. So his eyes were turned in, now they're turned up, and now they're turned out. Because that's what happens. Instead of looking at your navel and focusing on yourself, singing that song of yourself, and, oh, I love my armpits and everything, all that stuff, you're looking up and out. And what a glorious world. And that makes even the roses redder. It makes everything in this world, even in this fading world, richer and fuller and truer and more beautiful. And so he turns his eyes out. He begins to care for the poor and the needy. But even more than that, he looks out toward history, what God will do in the future. And Daniel prophesies that final kingdom that will be crushed by the kingdom that cannot be shaken. It will not be crushed by power the way we think about it. It will not be another kingdom like all these other kingdoms. It will be a kingdom of the Messiah, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of grace that will outlast, outlive, outrule all four of those massive kingdoms that Daniel spoke of. In the short term, the Persian Empire under Cyrus would lay Babylon to waste and send a remnant of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild. But Jerusalem would never fail to be under foreign occupation from then on. Never really Israel again. Until that one greater than David, greater than Cyrus, would come. And he would gather his people, not only from Israel, but from all the nations of the earth into one people. And as that last, cruelest kingdom God prophesied about through Daniel, the Greco-Roman Empire actually dawned right on schedule according to the prophecy. Caesar Augustus proclaimed himself to have an eternal dominion, eternal Rome. He proclaimed himself sovereign. Everyone had to bow down to him and give him the title Lord and God. And he proclaimed himself to have the truly gracious kingdom, since he pronounced himself Soter, Savior. But Matthew tells us, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ahim, and Ahim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is the Messiah. Now, lift up your eyes and recover your sanity. For the Lord has spoken and has installed his king on his holy hill, so that all of us can sing with lifted eyes that Magnificat, that song of Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, even from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Let us pray. Our Father, you have fulfilled your promise in history. No one lives long enough to actually fulfill their promises. Even if they want to, things change, things come and go, and they're not really in charge. They think they are, but they're really not. But you really are. And even though it looks at the time that your promises won't be fulfilled, that there are so many things counting against it, you're the God who has time. You're the God who takes time. And you can afford to do that because you hold time in your hands. Your dominion is an eternal dominion and will never pass away. You have installed your king on your holy hill. Our Messiah is given a sovereign dominion. But more than it all, given a truly gracious dominion, inviting us to take our thrones, real, real thrones, around your table, no longer as little gods, but as redeemed and restored princes and princesses in your everlasting kingdom. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.